Good morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, this morning we'll be looking from verse 53 through the end of this chapter. And would you pray with me one more time? Heavenly Father, our gracious God, in our weakness, cause us to behold your glorious, majestic, magnificent Son. In our failure, cause us to behold his faithfulness. And help us by your grace, by the grace of your Spirit, to be faithful to him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. He was the architect, a key player of the Protestant Reformation in England. He was the writer of many words that are still in use in liturgy around the world in worship today. I'm talking about Thomas Cranmer, who was the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury. I hope you've heard about him. And he was ministering at a time of great tumult, political turmoil, through the reign of Henry VIII, and then James VI, and then very briefly under Mary I. Thomas Cranmer went through a lot of political tumult, but served faithfully in building the English Reformation of the church. J.C. Ryle says of Thomas Cranmer, "No man passed through so much dirt and yet came out of it so thoroughly undefiled." His legacy of pastoral and theological reformation in the Church of England was actually the basis of the 39 Articles, their statement of faith, which has much good doctrine, and the basis of the Book of Common Prayer, which has beautiful words of devotion. And you probably have heard, even if you haven't heard of Thomas Cranmer, you've probably have heard words that he wrote at weddings, at funerals, and even in our own celebration of the Lord's Supper is largely based on Cranmer's liturgy of the Lord's Supper. Well, in the year 1553, Mary I, also known as Bloody Mary, the Roman Catholic queen, came to power. And she made it her ambition to completely destroy Protestantism in England. Cranmer, together with other Protestant pastors, was quickly captured and imprisoned. He was put into damp, freezing, isolating, inhumane conditions. And then as his brother pastor friends, Ridley and Latimer, were burnt alive, Cranmer was made to watch them being executed, made to watch them die a slow and painful death by burning. Cranmer was in his 60s at this point. He was old. He was 66 years old. And he was subjected to intense physical, mental, psychological torture. And after a point, he decided to sign recantations. In other words, he signed documents repudiating the gospel of Christ, repudiating the Protestant faith which he had preached, and pledging allegiance to the Roman Catholic Church. Cranmer failed. Under great pressure, under intense persecution, he renounced the faith that he had so eloquently proclaimed. He denied the gospel. And here's the question. What would you have done? What do you think you would have done? Some of you in this room might have already faced situations like that in your life. But I want to ask you, if tomorrow you faced intense persecution where following Jesus would cost you greatly, would cost you everything, if you were to be placed on trial for your faith in Jesus Christ, would you stand with him? Or would you deny him? would you be ashamed of him? What kind of witness would you be? Well, in today's passage, Mark is going to help us explore those questions as he shows us a very gripping courtroom drama. And this text is a courtroom drama in two trials taking place simultaneously. Mark shows us two key persons bearing witness. And it's sort of like a split action movie. The camera pans from one trial, one scene, to the next. And Mark wants us to connect both these trials and discern the message that they have for us as disciples of Jesus. So let's enter this courtroom drama. First trial is Jesus on trial. Jesus on trial. Pick it up in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. So our Lord Jesus Christ, we saw last week, has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. They've brought him to the residence of the high priest, the chief religious leader in Israel. It's late at night, it's dark, and the entire cohort of religious leaders has assembled, what they call the Sanhedrin. Did you see that? The chief priests and the elders and the scribes, the Jewish religious council. This is anywhere between 23 leaders, which was a quorum, up to 71 leaders, which was the entire crew. Jesus is going to face trial. Verse 54, camera pans. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Well, well, well. Wow. We saw last time all the disciples had scattered and fled, but maybe we were wrong about Peter. Here he is, he's still hanging on. He's still following. The text says he's following at a distance, staying a little safe, but he hasn't given up. Will he keep his promise to die for Jesus? Will he live up to his declaration of undying devotion and love? It's cold in Jerusalem at this time of year. Peter is sitting there warming himself by the fire. Camera pans back to Jesus in the high priest's residence. Look at verses 55 and following. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. This, my friends, is a mock trial. This is a kangaroo court. The charge is not yet decided, not even established, let alone proven. But the verdict has been pronounced already, and the sentence has been declared. He is worthy of death. And now they're seeking testimony for the verdict and the sentence that they've already decided. And so they put together this kangaroo court, and you see, kind of gross incompetence here, because they can't even get two false witnesses who agree. They bring one guy after another, and this guy says this, and this guy says that, and not even two of them would agree. Finally, they get a few guys who come, verses 57, 58, and they take things that Jesus has said and twist them out of context and slander him. Verse 58, he said, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Now indeed, we saw, Jesus has predicted that this corrupt, prayerless temple, the center of this idolatrous Jewish system that these people have created, it's become an empty show of religion with no heart for God. This temple is going to be destroyed in judgment, but Jesus didn't say, "I will destroy it." And then if we know from John's gospel, Jesus has said, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so these guys twist these things and falsely accuse Jesus. But even in this, they contradict one another. They don't have an established case. Verse 59, yet even about this their testimony did not agree. Finally, the head honcho, the gang leader, the high priest makes his move. He stands up in the midst. He's trying to intimidate and incriminate our Lord Jesus Christ. He's an intimidating prosecution attorney. Verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? I don't know if you've been in a situation where you're being falsely accused, maybe in a group, maybe one-to-one, and someone is raising the temperature, raising their voice, falsely accusing you, leveling charges against you, which you know are not true. You know what I'm tempted to do and inclined to do in those situations every single time? I've been in those situations. I just want to defend myself. I want to give an answer. I want to show them how smart I am and quickly respond and tell them off. What does Jesus do? Verse 61, he remained silent and made no answer. Being falsely accused, being questioned by the high priest, Jesus, so holy, so innocent, so wise, he remains absolutely silent. Silence is often the wisest defense. Jesus feels no need to defend himself legally, just like he feels no need to defend himself physically. He trusts God, his Father. He knows where he stands before the divine judge, before whom he is perfectly sinless and faithful. And he doesn't even need to respond to these false charges against him. In fact, anything he says was going to be used against him anyway. He doesn't need to address these slanderous words by responding to them. But more than that, friends, do you see here once again in Mark's gospel, we are seeing the scriptures being fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is silent because he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. So now the high priest raises the temperature. He increases the pressure. He asks Jesus a direct question. Look again at verse 61. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? By the way, the word blessed there is another word for God. It's a way of saying God in a respectful way. The high priest is directly asking him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? This time Jesus responds. Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Friends, this is the climax of this theme that we've been seeing throughout Mark's gospel for over a year and a half now. The whole gospel has been asking the question, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? And then by his actions and by his miracles, we have received hints here and there and everywhere. Jesus has given hints throughout. And then we saw in chapter 11, he entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, showing himself to be the promised king, the son of David. He cleansed the temple, showing himself to be Lord of the temple. We saw Jesus give a more direct hint even in Mark chapter 12 when he talked about Psalm 110 and showed how David's son is David's Lord. And he is David's Lord. But here is the climax. Jesus directly answers the question. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And he says, I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am the one whom all your fathers have been waiting for thousands of years. I am the one who was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned and fell. I am the promised offspring of Abraham who has come to bring blessing to the nations, and the one for whom Abraham and Isaac and Jacob waited. I am the one for whom Israel longed for. I am the promised son of David. I am the one of whom all the prophets spoke. I am the Christ. I am the divine Son of God come to save sinners. And when he says, I am, by the way, that should knock us off our feet. Because that is the divine name for God himself. I am. And he says more. You will see. He says to the high priest. The high priest will see. All these people will see. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of glory. The Son of Man is this mysterious figure that we know from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, it's speaking of a divine figure, a royal heavenly figure. Only God in the Old Testament, only God is the one who comes on the clouds. And in Daniel 7, we see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And Jesus quotes from Psalm 110 that we just sang. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, seated at God's right hand, sharing in the rule and the reign of God himself. There's no question here, friends. Explicitly, clearly, Jesus makes himself equal with God. You know, I have non-Christian friends will sometimes ask me, where in the Bible does Jesus say that he is God? Mark chapter 14, verse 62, Jesus says he is God. And the high priest and his gang, they clearly understood this. Did you see their response in verse 63? And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. The charge is blasphemy. It's been proven. Jesus, by his statement, has made himself equal with God. And since the high priest and his friends don't believe this, they charge him with blasphemy. The verdict is given. He's guilty. The sentence is pronounced. He is worthy of death. They all condemned him as deserving death. They've got the result that they wanted. What these religious leaders have been plotting and planning and waiting for this whole time, ever since the start of the gospel, they finally got their guy. And when the high priest tears his garments, it is to say, I've just heard someone commit blasphemy. Further confirmation. And then they shame and disgrace our Lord Jesus Christ. They spit on him. They cover his face and mock him, beating him. They hand him over to the guards who throw punches and blows on him. How evil. What a perversion and travesty of justice. The darkest night in the history of the human race up till that point. And friends, this darkness, this evil is a picture of unbelieving humanity. It's the story of the whole human race. All of us in our unbelief are just like these men. You know, I've so often heard people say, oh, I would believe in God if God would just prove himself, if God would just show himself to me. And we put God on trial. And we ask him questions. And we think that he owes us something. And then when God most clearly revealed himself in the person of his own son, We charged him with blasphemy, and we spat on his face, and we punched him and mocked him and crucified him. Dear non-believing friend, all of us are guilty. Maybe you're here this morning and you are one who puts Jesus on trial with your life and with your heart and with your words. You do well to know that actually he's the one who stands in judgment against us all. And one day you will give an account to him. Oh, I pray that God gives you eyes to see the Son of God and to believe in him. Now let's be clear, this is an absolute sham trial, is it not? Even by the laws of the Jewish system at the time, this was a joke. A trial was only supposed to take place in certain halls which were designated for this purpose within the temple. This trial is taking place at the high priest's house. A person was to be tried only during the daytime. This trial is taking place late at night. In every trial, according to the Jewish law at the time, the evidence of the defendant's innocence was to be presented first before any accusations were brought. There's been no evidence presented for Jesus. They were not supposed to conduct trials on the eve of a festival, but here they are on the eve of Passover. If you pronounced a guilty verdict, that required at least 2 days. 2 days of deliberations to establish this trial is over in less than half an hour. And they are violating commandments of God left and right. The 9th commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. One by one, these false witnesses have not incriminated Jesus, but they've incriminated themselves. This is a complete perversion of justice. My friends, this is a sham trial in a kangaroo court, but Jesus submits to this trial. He submits to this perversion of justice because it's all working according to the plan and purpose of God for the salvation of sinners. Jesus is the suffering servant who is silent before his accusers and submits to the plan of God. It's all happening as predicted in the Old Testament. And as Jesus himself has predicted in Mark chapter 10, he said they will spit on him and shame him. But do you know what's going on? Verse 58, they said, you know, he said he's going to destroy the temple and raise up another temple made without hands. This old handmade temple that has become a corrupt religious system, it will come down. And as they destroy the temple of Jesus' body, he will raise it up. He will raise it up as a new and better temple, a sanctuary in which the glory of God dwells, a temple built without hands and built of people from all the nations whom he draws to himself. As the high priest tears his garments, he doesn't realize it, but that image actually, it foreshadows what happens when Jesus died. Do you remember? The temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom, showing that the temple is going to be replaced. This old high priesthood is going to be replaced by a new and better high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And don't miss the irony, friends. Don't miss the reversal that Mark shows us here. They mock him by covering his face and beating him and telling him to prophesy. He is the true prophet. He is the Word of God incarnate himself. He is interrogated by the high priest, but Jesus is standing there as the true and better high priest, the one who will offer himself as the perfect and only sacrifice that saves sinners. They convict him of blasphemy. But he truly is the Messiah and Son of God. He is the heavenly Son of Man and the King of Israel, the one who shares in the rule and reign of God. And in fact, they're the ones who are guilty of blasphemy. Jesus was faithful in his trial. He stood boldly, courageously, as a faithful witness who made his true confession in the face of false charges, false witnesses, and a twisted kangaroo court. But his trial is not the only trial in this courtroom drama, in this text. No, Mark wants us to see another trial. And so now he pans the camera, split action sequence. He's going to show us another trial that's taking place in parallel. We saw Jesus on trial. Second, we see Peter on trial. You know, we've been so focused on this trial of Jesus that we almost forgot what we saw back in verse 54, right? Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Are you surprised that Peter is there? Wouldn't this be so characteristic of Peter? Peter, who left everything to follow Jesus when Jesus said, "Come follow me." Peter, who was with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw his glory, and then got so nervous and so bold at the same time that he started blubbering and blabbering. Peter, who confessed, "You are the Christ." Peter, who said, "Even if they all leave you, I will never leave you, Lord. Even if I must die for you, I will never deny you." Peter, who then in the garden pulled out his sword and chopped off the guy's ear. Peter has always had this kind of gumption and this cheeky confidence. His love for Jesus and his gumption, that plucky spirit, has carried him this far. Everyone else has scattered. He's following from a distance, but he's going further into danger. He's there, warming himself by the fire. Peter's going to face a trial by this fire. Look at verses 66 to 67. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.'" I don't know if you've ever been in these settings. I have sometimes where, you know, you're trying to take a low profile. You're maybe trying to avoid someone in the crowd. You don't want them to notice you. And all of a sudden, they look straight at you. It's like how I'm looking at you right now. That's what this says. This servant girl shows up. She sees him. And then she looks. The text says she looks directly at him. The light from the fire is illumining his face. And then she realizes, oh, this guy, I've seen him before. And Peter, she confronts him. "You're with Jesus, you're the Nazarene." What's it going to be, Peter? Let's see that plucky confidence. Verse 68. "But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.'" Oh, no. Peter doesn't stand for Jesus. He denies knowing Jesus. Not only that, he's now like pretending like he doesn't understand what the girl is saying. He's hurrying away. "Oh, I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about." Hurries away from the light so that he won't be seen. Look at the rest of the verse. "He went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed." I wonder if Peter heard this rooster. He probably did. Rooster crowing is hard to miss. A warning. A gracious warning. There's still time, Peter. There's still time to stand for your Lord. He's moved outside, away from the light, maybe a little safer spot. But this annoying servant girl, she follows. Verse 69, "And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them. Don't pretend this man is one of them.'" And there's other bystanders there, and what is Peter going to do now? Verse 70, "But again, he denied it." Two times, Peter. Two strikes. Twice, Peter has denied Jesus. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." How did they know he was a Galilean? Matthew's gospel tells us his accent gave him away. They figured it out. Peter's got a third chance. What's he going to do? Verse 71. "But he began to invoke a curse and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" Some translations translate this verse saying, "He began to invoke a curse on himself," which is to say, "Oh, may God strike me down." But actually, the words "on himself" are not in the text, in the original text, and other translations make that clear. He began to curse. And most often, the word for curse there always has an object outside of yourself. It's likely that Peter here cursed his Lord. He's cursed Jesus. And then he takes oaths. He swears, "I do not know." He can't even say Jesus' name. "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Then Mark immediately brings the action with his favorite word. Immediately. Verse 72. "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." Devoted Peter. Plucky Peter. Peter who left everything to follow Jesus. Confident Peter. Peter who said, "I'll never leave you, even if they all do. I'll die for you, Jesus." Peter who's followed all this way fails. Falls. Big time. He blows it. And the rooster reminds him. Creation lifts its voice to remind him. And he remembers the word of Jesus. He realizes how he's failed. He throws himself down. The text is talking about where he's literally thrown himself down to the ground. And when it says he broke down and was weeping, it's not just a few trickly tears. No, this is deep, deep sobbing that begins in the core of your being. Loud lament and wailing. Well, Peter's failure gives us so many lessons that we could apply to our lives. Maybe that's what you should talk about with your friends when you go out for lunch today or go to someone's home. What have you learned from Peter's failure? Let me give you three lessons that I learned from my dear friend Sam Emadi. First, small sins left unchecked will give way to bigger sins. Small sins left unchecked, left unaddressed, will give way to bigger sins. I mean, we saw Peter in his sin of self-reliance, some overconfidence, where he compared himself to the others and he said, "They all might fall away, I won't." And Jesus tells him, "No, Peter, you're going to deny me three times." He doesn't say, "Lord, give me grace that I might endure." Instead, he says, "You're wrong, Jesus. I never will." We saw Peter in his sluggishness. Jesus told him, "Watch and pray." He didn't listen, was sleeping, prayerlessness. Friends, when you ignore those smaller sins in your life, that people-pleasing, that fear of man, living for the opinions of others, it will eventually give way to bigger sins in your life. When you ignore prayer in your life, continue on in a lack of prayer, continue on in sort of a sluggish spirituality, it will give way to bigger sins in your life. You know, Pastor JP and I were talking with one of our members, and they asked us, is it a sin to miss the prayer meeting? You know, if someone is just feeling tired and lazy and they miss the prayer meeting, is that sin? And Pastor JP so wisely said, is laziness a sin? Small sins left unchecked give way to bigger sins. Second lesson, don't ignore God's gracious warnings. Don't ignore God's gracious warnings. Jesus told Peter that he would be in this situation. Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times. Warning number one, Peter didn't listen. Then in the garden, Jesus told him, watch and pray so that you might not fall in temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Pray, Peter. Peter's taking a nap. And then in verse 68, right here, after his first denial, look at how gracious God is. He went out into the gateway and the rooster crowed. A warning, a call to vigilance. How about you, beloved? Do you ignore God's warnings? You know, when you come here and sit and you listen to a sermon and then sometimes you feel that prick of conscience and that conviction where the words that the preacher is speaking seem to be going straight to your heart. And then you get up and go out and then just continue on unchanged the next day. Or maybe you've had the grace and the blessing of brothers and sisters in the church who love you and care for you so much, maybe pastors in the church who will come to you and gently confront you, call you out on your sin. And say, I see this in your life and I'm concerned about it. Or maybe a loving spouse who will point something out in your life. What do you do? Push back, defend, blame shift. Who are you to talk to me? Friends, by the way, this is why for the church to practice church discipline is so important and vital. Church discipline is instituted by Jesus in his word as a way of graciously warning someone that they're on the path to destruction. Habitually ignoring warnings will lead to grave failures. Don't ignore God's gracious warnings. Third lesson, our temptations to deny Christ will come in the most simple and ordinary circumstances, not in extraordinary situations. The temptation to deny Christ comes before servant girls and bystanders. In ordinary circumstances, in everyday matters, like at your job, when you're asked to do something dishonest that compromises your integrity, or with your friends, when they push you to participate in something that you know is sin and that would violate your conscience, or when you're on vacation and with your non-Christian family members and you're tempted to be silent about your faith in Christ and skip church on Sunday just to keep the peace with them, or in those circumstances when you get an opportunity for the gospel, but fear grips you of what would happen and what it would cost, and so you stay silent. Kids and teens, for you, this is at school. And when you go off to college, where you will face temptation to pretend you're not a Christian, to deny even knowing Christ, so that you'll be accepted by the cool kids and in the cool crowd. Peter isn't standing in front of the Roman emperor in the Colosseum surrounded by lions. He's confronted by a servant girl of the lowest social standing and by bystanders who just happen to be standing around. And I think of the ways I have failed. Just this past Friday, a non-Christian friend of mine asked me, what are your plans for the weekend? I was like, oh, nothing. And I wish I had said, I'm going to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ by which all sinners can be saved, including you. Many years ago, after my first semester in seminary, This is kind of, they call it the first year syndrome, right? After my first semester in seminary, Nishika and I visited India, and we were with our family, and I was just so kind of like, yeah, I'm in seminary now, and I was very confident, and I know how to speak about the Bible with others, and we had to go through some visa processes, which meant we had to get a police clearance certificate from the local police station. And so I applied and all of that, and finally I was sitting with this officer from the police station, and you know, he noticed my background, that I had been an engineer working in Toronto, and I'd left my job to go to the Bible college, and he said, I cannot understand, why you do this? Why you leave good job, engineering job, and go to Bible college? And I said, well, Jesus Christ changed my life many years ago, and so I want to teach and preach about him. And then we came back home. I just absolutely broke down. Here I was, talking with this Hindu man. And I talked about how I want to teach and preach about, why didn't I tell him? Why didn't I tell him? Because Jesus Christ is the only Savior for sinners like you. And that sinners may have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in his name. And that's why I left my job. And that's what I want to share with you, my friend. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus and receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. No, friends, we can all think, if you just sit and think long enough, you can think of ways we've been wishy-washy. We can think of ways that we failed to evangelize, failed to bear witness, where we've compromised. You know, we want to be people who would. We want to say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to stand. I love you, Jesus. I'm going to stand up. Only to fall down. No, all of us who name the name of Christ, we have all heard the rooster crow. You've heard the rooster crow. So come back to our questions at the beginning. Thomas Cranmer or Peter, what would you have done? What do you think you would have done? Would you stand with Jesus? Or would you deny him? Would you be ashamed of him? You know, friends, the answer to that question is, this is the answer. I love Jesus. And I want to. I hope by the grace of God that I would stand for him. But the truth is, I don't know. You don't know. Most of us would cave for a lot less than Peter. But the gospel is good news, my friends. The gospel brings good news for failed disciples, for weak and wavering disciples. It's good news for us all. Because you see, Mark has put these two trials together in this split screen action, because together they communicate a message. Mark wants to show us the answer to all our fears, all our failures, past and present and future, yesterday and today and forever. Mark has put these trials together to show us how our hearts can be so changed that when it's costly, we would obey, and that even when we fail, we would find mercy and grace. Did you notice how these trials are mirror images of each other? I love this. Kevin DeYoung points out the kind of reverse mirror image between these trials. Jesus is attacked by false witnesses, and he makes a true confession. Peter is approached by true witnesses, and he makes a false confession. Jesus is confronted by the most powerful people in Jerusalem, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the council, the Sanhedrin. He makes a bold stand. Peter is confronted by some of the least powerful people in Jerusalem, a servant girl, bystanders, and he acts a coward. For Jesus, in his trial, everything happened just as he predicted it. He'd been saying for months, for years, that the Son of Man would be condemned and would die and would be raised on the third day. He already said that Peter would deny him. Everything is happening just as Jesus predicted it. But for Peter, everything is happening just the opposite of his prediction. I will never deny you. How wrong he was. Jesus ends up looking defeated through no fault of his own. Peter is utterly defeated through nobody's fault but his own. Do you see? Mark wants us to see these trials together. We're meant to see these two trials of Jesus before the Sanhedrin and Peter in the courtyard. These are mirror images of each other. One as the true witness amidst false witnesses and slanderers, and the other bearing false witness amidst those who ask him true questions. Mark wants us to see these events side by side and think of what it's saying to us. You know, we look at Peter's failure, and we are reminded of the importance of being faithful, of bearing witness, and also our propensity to fail, of the rooster crowing for us. But we must also look at Jesus' faithfulness as a faithful witness. Why was he a faithful witness? Why did he stand boldly and bear witness in his trial? Well, it was for Peter in his failed trial. And it was for Thomas Cranmer in his failure. And it was for failed disciples, broken disciples, like you and me. Did you notice Jesus' confession in verse 62? This is amazing. I am, Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And you know, throughout this gospel, there's just been this theme of secrecy. Did you notice that? We've seen this again and again. The demons began proclaiming at the very beginning, this one, you are the Son of God. And Jesus told them, be quiet. Silence. Jesus cleansed the leper in Mark chapter 1. And what did he say? Don't tell anyone. He raised the little girl from the dead in front of witnesses. And he said, don't tell anyone. Even on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw him in all his glory as God the Son, coming down from the mountain, he says, until I die and I'm raised, don't tell anyone. But here Jesus breaks the secret right here in this moment, and he tells the high priest, you will see. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Why, my friends? Why is the secret broken here? Why in this moment does he say you will see? Because the only way to see the glory of the Son of Man, the glory of the Son of God, to see Jesus in all his glory is in his suffering. Is at the cross where he hangs naked and ashamed. It's in this moment that he is revealed as God the Son, as the Savior for sinners. And when they blasphemed him, and when they spat on him, and when they covered his face and beat him and threw blows and punches upon him, it was for you and for me. And then he went to the cross, and they stripped him naked, and he hung on the cross, condemned, bleeding, dying. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bearing the wrath of God and the punishment that is deserved by treacherous, cowardly failures like you and me. We can so often be faithless. He is always faithful. We weep. He dries our tears. He is the truth. We lie. But he died so that we might live. So maybe you are here this morning and you've been hearing that rooster crowing all your life. Maybe the rooster is crowing right now and you hear it. That's a call, my friends. That's a call from our faithful, suffering servant King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call like Peter, hear the rooster crow. Let your heart break for your sin. And then come and fall down. Fall down before this King. Fall into the arms of mercy. Weep, my friends. Let us weep for our sin. Weep in his arms. Weep in his arms. And hear his word of forgiveness. hear his word of restoration. Let our gentle, merciful high priest speak his tender words of comfort to you and his word of promise to keep you. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. You know, Mark wrote his gospel to Christians in the Roman Empire who were facing severe persecution. They were being crucified, they were being thrown to wild beasts, they were being burned alive. And I can't help but think Mark writes this account to remind them that not even the best Christian or even the lead apostle is immune to denying Jesus. Nor is anyone beyond the promise of grace. And in the church, my friends, this tells us we can be honest about sin, even the sins of a failed apostle, because the church of Jesus Christ is built on God's grace. Because there's a cross that stands for every rooster that crows. You may not realize this, but at the time of the Protestant Reformation, it became a common feature of church architecture that on the steeple of the church, at the very top, they would put a rooster. Maybe you've seen one of those somewhere, but it was pretty common. And this rooster goes back to the story of Peter. It was a reminder to the church of the importance of vigilance, of staying watchful. It's as if the rooster on the top of the church was saying, "Bear witness for Christ." That was the symbol. And at the same time, a call to repentance. But there's another symbol that goes on top of churches, even more common than the rooster. And that is the cross. The cross reminds us that there's a gracious Savior for when we fall. You know, Peter disappears from the story after this, but it's not the end for him. In fact, after the resurrection, Mark chapter 16, verse 7, notice who's named. Notice who's named. The angels say, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." Peter heard the rooster crow. He remembered Jesus' word. He wept over his sin. And he was redeemed by his Lord. And Peter was eventually faithful to his Lord. Faithful until he was put to death for his faith. So was Thomas Cranmer. He signed all those recantations, and then they brought him out for a big public display and a big arraignment. And on that day, as he's standing before everyone, he submitted the words of a sermon to the authorities, where he continues to repudiate the gospel. But when he stands up, he went off script, and he addressed the crowd, and he expressed heartfelt repentance. He declared anew his belief in the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. J.C. Ryle writes of his last moments, these were Cranmer's last moments, "With a light heart and a clear conscience, he cheerfully allowed himself to be hurried to the stake. Boldly and undauntedly, he stood up at the stake while the flames curled around him." And then this is a very famous incident. Cranmer took his right hand, with which he had signed those documents renouncing his faith, and he reached down and he put his hand first into the fire and said, "This unworthy right hand." And he was steadfast as he burned to death for his Lord. Maybe you've heard the rooster crow, but there's a cross that stands for every rooster that crows. May the Lord grant us grace. May he grant us love and faith to stand firm when the trial comes. And may he remind us, beloved, that in all our failures, we have a gracious Savior who will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, our faithful, merciful Lord. May we stand firm for him. And Lord, when we flounder and fail, help us to run once again into his arms. In Jesus' name, amen.